its origins in the late 1880s, but frankly wasn't used very much until the election campaigns of 2016. Of course, now the term is everywhere. We hear it all the time. In many cases, it really isn't a description of the truthfulness of what is related, but simply the fact that the person who heard it didn't like the way it was related, so we therefore call it fake news. Perhaps you saw or even heard this past week that after the Democratic presidential candidates had their debates, there were those who engaged in what was called fact-checking to see how much was true and how much was not. The articles that I saw basically gave them pretty good grades for being factual, but nonetheless, that was something you never used to have. We never used to have fact-checking on some of these things, but now that seems to be where everyone goes. The internet, of course, has caused a huge explosion of false information or fake news, primarily because so many people would rather have their preconceived ideas supported instead of honestly examining the facts. After all, when you honestly consider the facts about a situation, it might even require you to change your mind. Heaven forbid we should do that. Some of the ideas people put out there are so outrageous, it begins to make you wonder about the mental stability of the people who put them out. Doctors know how to cure cancer, it's just they're making so much money on treating it that they're hiding the cure from all of us. You wonder what kind of a person could actually believe that. All you have to do is talk to a few people who have dedicated their lives to the medical profession, and you could recognize what a horrible, slanderous thing to say. And yet there are people out there who believe it. NASA has proven that the world is flat, but they're denying us access to that information. Okay. There's a hidden planet on the other side of the sun, and it's about to strike the Earth and destroy us all. You wonder whether some people should be allowed out in society without supervision. How can people believe such things? But today, social media has made publishers of all of us. Anyone can go onto one of the popular social media platforms and post virtually anything with little concern for accuracy or truthfulness. And it's quite obvious that many people do exactly that. Perhaps you've seen the picture, it's a very popular one that I've seen several times, of a pack of 25 wolves who are hunting at the Wood Buffalo National Park near the Arctic Circle in Canada. Fascinating picture. It explains how, as the wolves are lined up, that the older and weaker wolves are protected from attack by the stronger, and the entire pack is controlled by the alpha male at the rear of the pack. Of course, the problem is the entire story is false. Wolves in that part of the world are at the peak of the predator chain. Nobody attacks the wolves at that point. There's no danger of that. And quite honestly, studies have shown that, as a matter of fact, there's not really any evidence that there's such a thing as an alpha male or female there at all. The whole story is made up, posted again and again, to show us that we really ought to treat our old and infirm the same way. Okay? But it's all false. Or maybe instead it's the public service announcement you've read about the spider species that has invaded this country and killed 5 people in South Carolina. A spider that loves to hide in toilet seats. And then they post a picture of this horrible looking spider. The picture they post is generally what's called a woodlouse spider. It hunts sow bugs. And its poison isn't powerful enough to do anybody any damage. Can cause a little itching if you get bitten, which is not a common thing to happen. But nobody anywhere has ever died from woodlouse spider bites. But we post it. Public service, we want to warn everybody. Let me tell my friends, be careful. Boy, when you go to the bathroom, lift up that lid. You don't know what's lurking there. My personal favorite is the well-known fact that all of us as human beings in the course of a lifetime, in our sleep, swallow 8 spiders. Now, some have said that you swallow 8 spiders in a year, but I think most of the time it's the 8 spiders in a lifetime. Now, when you look at that, it sounds so outrageous and so repulsive that you really don't want to believe it. So, those who are fact checkers have gone out to figure out where in the world did this idea come from. And in their diligent research, they have found that they could trace it back to an article written in 1993 in a magazine called PC Professional by a lady named Lisa Holst. In that magazine article, she listed a number of crazy ideas that she just came up with on her own and used it as an example that people will believe just about anything. So you can trace the whole thing back to her, where this crazy idea comes from. There's just one problem with that. No such magazine existed in the English language in 1993. Researchers searched other languages to see if it was possible to find maybe a magazine that had a similar title that if you translated it in English would mean that. They found 3. 2 of them were not publishing in 1993. The only one left was an Italian magazine, and they searched through all the archives, and they never had any such article. They never had anything produced by an individual named Lisa Holst. In fact, a full search showed that there is no evidence anywhere on the internet that anything has ever been published by someone named Lisa Holst. So, those who have shown that the initial idea was a hoax have proven that by another hoax. It's everywhere out there. Everywhere you turn, you can find those things. Now, in one sense, we might look at that and say, well, okay, who cares? I mean, we all know that you're not supposed to believe everything you read on the internet or see on the news or hear from other people. So why should I take the time to talk about it today? Actually, there are a number of reasons why it's worth our time to consider that facet of our lives today. Have you ever been guilty of passing along something that wasn't true? Or perhaps more accurately, have you ever passed along some information that you really thought it was true, but as time went by, you found out, well, maybe it wasn't completely true. We passed it along and later found out, ooh, that's not so accurate. Well, what's the big deal? I mean, after all, no harm, no foul, right? Is that the way God sees it? When we communicate something that is not completely true, just because society sees it as no big deal doesn't mean that that's the way God sees it. And for you and me, the way God sees something is very important. We know it's important to be able to see this world through God's eyes. But it's also important to see ourselves and our own behaviors through God's eyes as well. You know, the theme for the Cogwe Youth Camps this year is discernment, training the heart. When those children and teens and young adult staff members return home from camp, will they be returning to homes and congregations that will help them continue to grow in discernment, or to homes and congregations where godly discernment is a nice idea but practiced only sporadically? You know, when we're faced with such a torrent of information and misinformation, some of it true, some of it false, how can a Christian discern what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's pleasing to God, and what is offensive and unacceptable? God gives us tools to make those judgments. But unused tools are as ineffective and useless as no tools at all. The author of Hebrews says that mature Christians should have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Sometimes I think we perhaps focus a little more on the evil aspect of that and being aware of that, but we're actually supposed to discern both. What's good and what's evil? Are we exercising our senses, primarily hearing and seeing, in that kind of godly discernment? How do Christians learn to discern both good and evil? It's been said that the greatest barrier to learning is the idea that we already know, and therefore we don't really need to learn anything more. There was a famous history professor named Daniel Boorstin who expressed a similar thought when he said it this way: the greatest obstacle to discovery is not ignorance. It is the illusion of knowledge. The idea that I already know. When the Bible speaks of discernment, what does it mean? It's talking about being able to see with understanding, to be able to look below the surface of a matter, to understand the inner processes and the ultimate outcome of different beliefs, different courses of action. So how are we doing on discernment? What specific things did you discern this past week? How did you apply the tools that God gives to better discern the truth? You see, it's often not a matter of not being able to discern. Most of the time, it's simply we haven't thought about godly discernment. Winston Churchill once said that for the average person, when they bump into the truth, they quickly get up, brush themselves off, and hurry away as if nothing happened. And that does seem to be the way it is for many people. Is it really all that important? Now, in many ways, we could couple a failure to discern properly with virtually every sin ever committed. Would Adam and Eve have taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if they had discerned what the outcome would really be, what kind of a world it would produce? When Israel was in the wilderness and they constructed a golden calf to represent their God, they were failing to discern who and what God really was. The stories, in a sense, are endless, and in each case, they led to sin, which always leads to death. I think one of the more sobering examples is the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. You can go ahead and turn back there because we're going to read a section from 1 Kings 18. We're all familiar with the basic story. I don't need to really read all of it. I'm sure you've been through it many times. It's one of the more dramatic and exciting stories in Scripture. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, was sent to Israel, northern kingdom, which had never had a righteous king who tried to lead the people back to God. The southern kingdom, Judah, had Hezekiah, had Josiah. It had some others who, at least in some ways, had tried to lead people back to God. But in the northern kingdom, nope, didn't happen at all. And in this time, one of the most evil of the northern kings, Ahab, was in power. Elijah confronted King Ahab, and he proposed a contest on Mount Carmel. Now, that, again, isn't exactly a peak as we think of it. It's more of a ridge that runs quite a number of miles. But Elijah proposed this contest between himself as the representative of God and the 450 prophets representing Baal. It doesn't tell us how many others may have been there. People who were not prophets, people who were just the average everyday Israelite. But I think it's fair to assume there were probably thousands of people. If you knew a contest like this was going to take place, wouldn't you try to be there to see what was going on? And I think most of us would have done almost anything we could. So probably there are thousands of theirs who are there. As the confrontation was about to begin, Elijah turned and addressed all of those people. That's in verse 21. He says, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And then it makes an interesting statement. "But the people answered him not a word." Not a word. They just stood and looked at him. Not one of them being willing to stand up and say, "I believe this," or "I believe that." Either side. They just stood and looked. They were either unable or unwilling to discern between the true God in an empty and violent deity named Baal. Now we know how the story progresses. The prophets of Baal tried all day to get a response from their God, but all they got was silence. Finally, late in the day, Elijah built a crude altar, put the slaughtered ox on it, doused it with water 3 times, and then offered a simple prayer. We find it as it begins in verse 36. It came to pass the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Now that's probably, I think we probably miss a sense of it there. Probably the word Lord there, as Dr. Levy explained a few weeks ago, is the Hebrew tetragrammaton, which no one really knows how to pronounce, but we could perhaps say Yahweh just for the sense of getting the sense of what Elijah was saying. Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I'm your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. You are Yahweh, the God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. It's interesting to me to see that Elijah doesn't try to get some great glory for himself. He doesn't say, "Turn all these people to me." He says, "Turn all these people back to you, God. Back to you." And as we know the story, verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, Yahweh, He's God. Yahweh, He is God.'" Oh, well, that was a question they couldn't answer before that. That was a question they stood silently about. They said, okay, we know now. Yep, we've seen the fire. We've seen what took place. And I suspect, though it doesn't tell us there, that all the senses are involved in this. They probably felt the heat from the fire. They probably heard an enormous sound. Probably trembling to the very depth of their being. Okay, let us answer that question, Elijah. We know now. The people were stirred up enough, as you read through the story, and excited enough to follow Elijah's instructions to take all 450 prophets of Baal down to the stream below and have them executed. Just as a side point, we might consider that teaching God's people false religion was a capital offense as far as God was concerned. Fake religious news leads to death. And from this point forward, there was a great religious revival in Israel. And the people returned to worshiping the true God, right? Actually, there's no evidence there was any change at all. Nothing says that. There's nothing that tells us there was this great revival as a result of it. No evidence of any significant change to that continual downward spiral of Israel, to their expulsion in eventual captivity. Were there changes? Hard to say. A couple of years ago, there was an interesting small article in Biblical Archaeology Review, interesting magazine to review, to go through at times. It was an article about how the archaeologists have found in Israel, in the trash dumps, bones from pigs. And they were a little surprised, as you found it throughout the Middle East, but you don't find it very much there in the area of Israel. And the article really didn't go on to say much about it, but what it actually said as you read through it was that the pig bones were found in the north. There were never any found in the south where Judah was. So it indicates another way. Oh yeah, a physical thing, sure, but another way in which the people of the northern tribes did not return to God, but continued in their way, doing the things that were wrong. Even with that powerful, undeniable demonstration of God's sovereignty and the powerlessness of the pagan deities, they still fail to discern the right way and to live it. Now, we could look at many more historical examples, both in the scripture and, for that matter, in the world around us. But God warns us that a lack of discernment is going to have a tragic effect in the future as well. Notice the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin here at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2. Matthew 16, verse 2. The people had asked him for a sign, and he said this. He answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." People were able to discern some physical things, able to make predictions on things that had to do with the day-to-day weather, but completely failed to see what was going on. And obviously, this is a description of our own day as well. People see some things, but they fail to recognize what's really happening. I find it interesting when my wife and I have the opportunity to visit Israel, all the work that is done there to preserve water. It was a fascinating BBC presentation a few weeks ago. Dr. Levy told me about it, and we watched it, that had to do with the Dead Sea and what's going on there and the tremendous efforts to produce water in that parts of the in that part of the world. I may have the figure a little bit off, but basically what it said was there's like 8% of the people in the world live in that area, and there's only 2% of the world's fresh water. It's a problem. The Israelis are trying everything in the world to get fresh water. Desalinization, very careful conservation. Some of the best conservationists in the world where water is concerned. But they all ignore something else. God said, "If you serve me, I'll give you the water of heaven, the former and latter rains. It'll be there for you. And if not, you will live in a dry and barren land that doesn't have water." Israel today lives in a dry and barren land that doesn't have water. And they will do anything to find water, produce water, come up with water in some other way than the one way God says will work. Serve me. A few pages further on here in Matthew 24, Matthew 24, the famous Olivet prophecy, at the beginning of it, we all know what Jesus Christ said here. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and will deceive many." Another example of how, as we approach the end time, religious deception will abound, and people are unable to discern between the true Jesus Christ and a counterfeit. Something that has an appearance of righteousness, but in fact isn't. One of the more specific end time examples is given in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Fascinating section as we have the opportunity to cover it at FI. I always enjoy going through this. People are surprised how much spiritual information is in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But in this 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, it's one of the more famous prophecies that's given. It talks about some terrible times led by a great false religious leader. In verse 3, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you by any means." He's been talking about they've been getting letters and visions and so on from different ones. So don't let anybody deceive you by whatever means it may be. "For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," or destruction, one who leads to destruction in what he says. Now, we often look at the falling away part of it, and we wonder, has it already happened? Is it yet ahead? Obviously, we're not talking about Baptists falling away from Baptist belief, Roman Catholics falling away from the Roman Church, Jews falling away from Hebrew. No, that's not what we're talking about. It's written to church people. And it's telling church people there will come a time of a falling away. Are you falling away today? I hope not. I hope nobody here would say, "Well, yeah, I'm kind of falling away." we don't imagine that. I mean, it's always going to be somebody else, right? It's not me. I'm not going to fall away. I know the truth. I'm going to hang in here. I'm sure sorry to hear that some of these other folks are going to fall away. But the words are, don't let anybody deceive you. They will come a falling away. But then it also says this man of sin is going to be revealed. It tells us a number of things about him in the following verses, but I don't want to get bogged down there. Let's drop down to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, one who puts away the law of God, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. One of the things that we bring out as we cover this section in Scripture in the FI classes is that what Paul is saying is that this individual doesn't come along with fake miracles. These are real. These are supernatural. They just come from a different supernatural power than the one that you and I want to serve. He goes on to say, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And we focused on that, and we should. It reminds us that we not only need to know the truth, we need to love it. But let's go on. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, that's a serious warning. That's something that any church member, any Christian should look at that and say, wow, I sure don't want that to happen to me. I don't want it to happen to you either. But I really don't want it to happen for me. Okay, we really are concerned. I don't want this to be me. I don't want it to be you. But it is going to happen. Paul was inspired to tell us it's going to happen. Now, the prophecy doesn't stop there. And I think that's a very encouraging thing. Paul continues to tell us, it doesn't have to happen to us. Notice verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification or setting apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel message to you and to me is that God wants us to share in the glory of Jesus Christ himself. He is Lord. In other words, he's ruler. We share in his glory in a way of submission that we are yielded to that. But this is what God wants. He doesn't want us to be deceived, but he inspires Paul to tell us that's possible. The book of Revelation also tells us about an end time beast who's going to impose his mark on the vast majority of mankind. In Revelation 19, verse 20, I'm not turning there, but it says in Revelation 19, verse 20, that he is able to do that through deceiving people. In other words, because they do not properly discern his nature. If we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I think we all do, then those prophecies and those historic examples are sobering reminders for all of us. But if we engage in little godly discernment right now, there's really still another reason why the importance of spiritual discernment should be driven home in our lives today. In your own life, how many sins have you committed because you failed to discern right and wrong properly? Doesn't that include virtually all of your sins? I mean, there probably, I hope there's no one here who's told God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. We sin out of weakness. We sin in a variety of ways because we think somehow we can get away with that. How many times have you hesitated because you weren't sure and then you went ahead anyway, only to realize later that you made the wrong choice? How many times have you convinced yourself that there wouldn't be any bad consequences, that it won't happen to me, only to be crushed by the full weight of the very consequences God warned you about? lack of discernment in spiritual matters, the inability to see with understanding beyond the surface temptation, has impacted your life and mine over and over again. Are you ready to break that pattern? Why do people fail to discern properly? I think there are a number of reasons, but the same reasons that affect the world all around us can lead us to the wrong direction as well. The first one I have listed here is a lack of knowledge or experience. It's one of the common reasons why young people make mistakes. It's not rebellion, it's not selfishness, it's not that kind of thing. It's simply they lack the experience to be able to judge end results and do things that sometimes are foolish. How do you get experience when you don't have experience? Some of you have encountered a parallel with that in the job market. We want somebody who's experienced, but I can't get experience unless you hire me and let me get experience. So you've been down that road in the job market. But what about spiritually? If you make a bad decision because you lack experience, okay, how do I get experience other than the experience of making bad decisions? Actually, there is a way. We'll talk about that in a moment. How many people do we know, maybe even looking at ourselves, are quick to give advice when they really lack the knowledge to give sound advice? I know in my 35 years as a church pastor, I was always very reluctant to give child-rearing instruction because we have no children. And of course, most of you who have children understand, oh, does that ever change your perspective? I remember one time I boldly said, you should never correct your children in anger. And a man who had 3 teenage sons came up to me afterwards and he said, you're absolutely right. You should never correct your children in anger. He said, do you have any idea how hard that is? I had to say, yeah, okay. Point made. Yes, as a matter of fact, that's a tough one. So sometimes I've had to recognize, you know what, I don't have the knowledge to do that. And occasionally through the years as a pastor, when some family was having a child-rearing issue, I would go out and get one of my local elders to go with me, who could sometimes give some good advice in those ways. I think back to the time when I was in Ambassador College, and I took a course, I'm really glad I took the course, in biochemistry and nutrition. Took a semester of it, made a good grade, that's fine, we won't go into that. But what I learned there was really more important than the subject matter. Oh, we studied the breakdown of amino polypeptidase and the peptide linkage, and years ago I could have explained that to you, and today I don't even know what it means. But yes, we studied those things and went through them and went through the chemistry that was involved and so on and did fairly well. But the lesson that I learned was a bigger lesson. The lesson was that the human body is so complex and nutrition is so completely variable from person to person that I have no business giving anybody advice on this subject. I know enough to know I'm ignorant and I shouldn't advise about that. So I've tried very hard not to give that kind of advice through the years. Perhaps some of you have heard the recent story going around about an airplane where there was an individual who was having a serious medical problem. And the flight attendant got on the microphone and said, we're having this medical problem, is there a doctor on board? And the elderly lady raises her hand and says, well, I'm not a doctor, but I have something more. I have essential oils. Are we really at the point of giving advice on some of those things? Frankly, most of the people who give health advice, especially on social media, frankly don't have enough knowledge to be giving it. So should you listen to them? Even more, should you be giving that kind of advice? What if the advice you gave harmed someone? Would God hold you accountable? You know, there are a couple of titles that are given to people who pass along false information. The nicer term that comes to mind is gossip. Because, of course, gossip can be printed, it can be sent electronically, it can be any different number of ways. But the fuller and more accurate term is liar. Passing along false information is lying. It is a form of lying. A quick study of the scripture should convince any of us that we really don't want either of those terms applied to us. Keep in mind that when a person passes along anything that's false, their credibility from then on is questioned. Aren't there sources you've heard things from that you think, nah, I know that source, I'm not going to give much credence to that one? Scripture tells us that will happen. And frankly, it's one of the reasons why, as a church, everything we publish is reviewed for doctrinal accuracy before it's published. Some of it comes through the doctrine committee, some of our publications have their own doctrinal review team, but we review everything before we put it out there, because it's really important. Proverbs 30 in verse 6 tells us, Proverbs 30, verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. We take that very seriously, as all of us should. The book of Proverbs is a rich source to study in that particular area. Let's move on to a second reason why people fail to discern. We'll simply call it lack of effort. Lack of effort. A person doesn't make any effort to determine what's right or wrong. They may be swept along by peer pressure or what other people are doing or the latest comments here or there. It doesn't matter. How often do we fail to think about moral values when we're choosing the things we do, our entertainment, our activities? How often do we think of those things? The third that I've listed here is, it may sound the same, but it's a little different. Lack of thinking. Simply a failure to use the thinking capacity God has given to us. Now, I won't turn back to it, but Paul was addressing a very serious problem in the book of Galatians, and in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, he refers to the brethren as, O foolish Galatians. That's a pretty strong term. What does he mean by that? The word can be translated irrational. He called them foolish because they'd accepted a false gospel. But even that doesn't fully capture the sense of the word. The word that's used here is not the usual word that's used for foolish. That word is moros, M-O-R-O-S. You've seen the word before in English words. For example, in the word sophomore. The last part of that word means moron. The first part of the word comes from Sophia, which means wisdom. So sophomore basically means a wise moron. Okay. Now for any of you young people who are sophomores at whatever you're doing, it's not directed at you. I didn't make the word, I'm just telling you what it means. But it sometimes does describe us, doesn't it, as human beings, that we can feel so wise when in fact our knowledge is not there. But that's not really the word that Paul uses here. Moros is a word that refers to one who is mentally deficient, or who at least plays the fool. The word that's used here is anoetas. Okay, what does that mean? The Greek verb for to think, or at least one of the prominent words, is noeo. Simply means to think. And in Greek, when you put an A at the beginning of a word that starts with a consonant, it makes that word negative. So a noeo means not thinking. It's not a matter that you don't have knowledge. It's not a matter of ignorance. It's not a matter of not having the ability. It's just simply failing to think. You ever been guilty of that? I sure have. I can think of many times in my life where I just look back and I say, I didn't think about that. You know, the old Bubba statement, well, it looked reasonable at the time. I didn't think. And that's the word that Paul uses here. He says, you're not thinking. God gave you the ability, God gave you the information, but you didn't think. And therefore, they couldn't discern a true gospel from a false one. A fourth reason that I have, and these are many reasons, I'm just throwing these out, is what we might call a preference for error. What do we mean by that? Some people prefer to believe what is not true because it's easier than having to change. I'm comfortable with the error. A few years back, the Washington Post established a regular column in their newspaper in which the researchers there took common ideas that were put forward, and they showed what the truth was. Sometimes showing that, as a matter of fact, yes, it is true. Other times showing that, no, there were errors in this. After a few years, 2015, they stopped the column. They quit producing it. Why? Because they found that their readers didn't want anybody to tell them what was wrong. They were comfortable with what they believed, and they didn't like the idea of somebody telling them something different. We call it a biased decision-making process. I have a paper, I'd be glad to give it to some of you want, that lists on one page about 20 different biases that people have that affect their decision-making process. Such things as, for example, I'm looking at one here that's called selective search for evidence. We go looking for something, we find what we want to find, and we go our way without looking any further. We have all kinds of biases that affect us, and when we think in those ways, we really fail to make proper decisions. All of those reasons for a lack of discernment can apply to every human being in this world around us. But the next three, I think, apply especially where Christians are concerned. Not that others are unaffected, but for us it's especially important. One is, Satan deliberately blinds people to the truth, making the false to appear true, darkness to appear as light, and sin to appear as desirable. He can do that in a variety of ways. 2 Corinthians 11, I'm not turning there, but if you remember, he talks about those who are the servants of Satan who appear as angels of light, messengers of light. And it's easy to not see. In fact, when you read through that 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul is very concerned that the brethren in Corinth were failing to discern what was true light and what was this deception. It's a very serious matter. Another thing that affects Christians especially is a failure to utilize the Spirit of God. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but we've been given this marvelous gift. But again, do we use it? And the last one I'll list, and I'm sure there are more that we could list, is simply what I would call spiritual immaturity. Continuing to remain at a spiritually immature level simply through lack of effort. You've read many times, as I have, the passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, starting in verse 11, where Paul has been talking about an individual named Melchizedek. And we don't have time to go through all of that, but as he's talking about that, he says, of whom, referring to this Melchizedek, we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. Now again, remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to church people. Become dull of hearing. For though by this time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Are we doing that? Is that a description of me? Is that where I am? That I'm content with what I have, and I don't push myself any further? You know, it's always fascinating every year as we begin the FI Online classes. The first two or three classes, oh, there are so many people who are logged in. And then the numbers begin to drift off. And by the end of the classes, it's pretty much the same, what, 200 to 400 connections that we have out of a church of 11,000. Are we? Are we content with where we are? Or are we staying just spiritually immature? Are we going forward or not? So what can you do? What can you do to become more discerning in our Christian lives? God gives us, all of us, tools. Tools that can give us godly discernment. But as we said before, having the tools and actively using the tools, two different things. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Again, the Apostle Paul addressing the center of learning of his day. Romans chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, his Godhead, so that they're without excuse." Just simply looking around us at the world that God has created, the universe, the blessings that we have, the things that we can see, should tell anybody that this required an amazing God to do these things. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." Oh, there's some kind of a begrudging acknowledgement that a God exists. Well, yeah, probably God did these things. But they don't treat him as the God who's in charge. They didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile, empty, useless in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's quite a description of our world today. Verse 28 of the same chapter. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting." There's really in the Greek a play on words here. Because they didn't think it worthwhile to keep the knowledge of God before them, God gave them a mind that couldn't think right, that couldn't make right decisions. So we have a world today filled with people who are incredibly intelligent. Probably many of you have met many of those people who are, their intelligence just leaves you almost in awe. You feel like an idiot standing beside them. But their knowledge of truth isn't there. They make profound statements about what they know, what man knows. But they don't know. And they become fools in that process. So let's quickly consider a few of the tools that God gives us for godly discernment. I really tried to come up with 7, but I only got 6. So my sermon is imperfect. But you perhaps can come up with another one on your own that will help in these ways. The first one, a tool that God gives us that helps with godly discernment, is prayer. That's a pretty simple one, isn't it? Go back to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. And we'll begin at the beginning of that chapter, verse 1. Proverbs 2 and verse 1. Solomon writes, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment." That's the meaning of the Hebrew word that's there as well. "You cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, understand the proper approach, the awe that should be toward God, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. What did we say discernment was? The ability to look beyond the surface and understand what's going on. He tells us here that if you want the ability to discern, you begin by asking for it. Now, it's wonderful to add all kinds of knowledge ourselves. It's wonderful to go out and study and become an expert in some field. And all of that's fine. Nothing wrong with that at all. But understand, when we're dealing with spiritual discernment, the source of that discernment is God. And he is not a selfish God who doesn't want you to discern. He's happy to share with you and me the ability to discern. So we go and ask, and we are told that's what will come. Number two, the second tool that God gives us, Bible study. Does this sound familiar? The second tool he gives us is Bible study. Just a few pages back in Psalm 119, that very long and beautiful psalm about the law of God, he makes a statement in Psalm 119 and verse 130. He says, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." You don't have to be one of the wise of this world. You don't have to be incredibly intelligent. You don't have to blow the scales off of your IQ test. You simply need to look into the Word of God. And with God's word comes light. The ability to see what can't be seen otherwise. God's word, as it enters, gives understanding, discernment to the simple. Now, there's another facet of this that probably should fit in here as well. It's in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. Again, it's a passage that you've seen many times, I'm sure, and read and have a pretty good understanding of. But notice what the author of Hebrews says here in Hebrews 4, starting in verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature," which means no created being, "hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The Word of God has the ability to see the thoughts and intents of the heart. We were talking earlier about how you and I sometimes have made decisions where we failed to discern properly. We deceived ourselves. This book is able to show us ourselves, even when we don't want to see it. You that way sometimes? I am. I come up with a great idea. I go to my wife and I want her to say, "That's the most wonderful idea I've ever heard." Sometimes that isn't the response I get. And I'm glad. That's part of her job. That's part of what her responsibility is as my partner in life, to remind me that sometimes I'm not looking at things the right way. Here's a book that will tell me when I'm not looking at things the right way. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing hidden before God. He will show us. Looking into his word gives us an ability to discern not only the world around us, but ourselves as well. A third tool that God gives us, I bet you can anticipate it, fasting. Fasting changes our perspective on what's important. It humbles us. It enables us to put our own ideas into the proper perspective. Probably there are those who, and from time to time, and certainly it seems that way in Scripture, who saw fasting as a way of changing God. But fasting doesn't change God at all. God is the same, and really, he doesn't need to change. I'm the one who needs to change, and fasting points that out and helps me to understand. Now, you figure out the fourth one? Meditation. Yep. When we stop and think. Meditation is directed thought toward a goal. Many times we fail to discern because we simply don't give ourselves the time to consider something properly. Yeah. We need to stop and think. Now, I said there were six, so you can figure you haven't gotten all of them yet. No, I have two more. This one, again, I think will be obvious when I give it. The guidance of God's Spirit. The guidance of the Spirit of God. That's a gift that you and I have been given, and we just reminded ourselves of that amazing gift a couple of weeks ago when we kept the Feast of Pentecost. What an awesome gift it is. I mean, the more you understand about the Spirit of God, what it is, what it does, what an amazing thing it is that it lives in you and in me. Wow. That's almost hard to wrap your mind around. But if we simply have it and don't use it, it does little good. Go back to one of my favorite passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 9. We could certainly start anywhere in this section, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul writes this, "But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Okay? Human beings cannot discern what God has prepared. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. You come to a better understanding, I come to a better understanding of God, because he's given us that gift of his Spirit. It enables us to see and understand what the world around us is really incapable of doing. For he says, "What man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And we can plug in the words there, "is in him." Now, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, and correctly put in the Greek, it is the one from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. One of the reasons God gives us that Spirit is so we can know. But if we don't use the Spirit, we don't know. It gives us the ability. It shines the light. But if the light is shined on the book, but you don't read the book, it doesn't do any good. Verse 13, he says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." You and I discern by comparing things spiritually, not just physically. Human beings may do a cost-benefit analysis. Is this worthwhile? I've given you the story before of the individual who said, who had a friend come to him and said, "You need to work on Saturday. You get paid time and a half on Saturday." And his response was, "If I work one Saturday, I will lose more in one day than you will make in the rest of your lifetime." His friend did not understand what he meant. But every one of you understands what he meant. Because the Spirit of God enables us to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Going on, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." The person who doesn't have God's Spirit really can't judge you. But note that first part of verse 15. He who is spiritual, who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him or her, judges all things. Okay? The Spirit of God has to be used to judge those things. One final tool that God gives to us, which I will mention only briefly, but I talked about it before, it is godly counsel. I asked the question, how do you get experience when you don't have experience? You tap into the experience of others. You learn from those who have the ability to counsel. In Proverbs 11 and verse 14, it says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." The caution, maybe not that the best word, the caveat I would put upon that verse is, it doesn't say in the multitude of opinions. It doesn't say in the multitude of Facebook posts. It says in the multitude of counselors. Choose your counselors carefully. Make sure that the counselor you choose is one who has the ability to counsel you on what you need. But that is a wonderful tool that God makes available to us. Experience that isn't mine, but teaches me. Looking at the world and ourselves through the lens of human reason will always lead us to the wrong place. Godly discernment requires us to view the world through a different lens, a discerning lens, shaped by God's truth. And as we train ourselves to use the tools God has given us, discernment becomes less of a specific effort and more of a habitual way of examining everything life sends our way. Two final passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul makes this statement to Christians. He says, verse 8 of Ephesians 5, "For you were once darkness." Now, again, we won't spend a lot of time on that, but understand, he doesn't say you were once in darkness. He said you were a cause of darkness. That's what your life was at one point. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. The word there, acceptable, is probably not a good translation. The better way to put it would be finding out what's pleasing to God. You and I are not living our lives trying to determine the minimum that God finds acceptable. We want to please God, like a good child wants to please his or her parents. Sometimes our efforts are bumbling along the way. But just as you as a parent appreciate when your child tries to please you, God appreciates that as well. We need to discern what is pleasing to God. A few pages back, Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about what he wishes for this congregation. And again, when you study the history, you understand that Philippi was a special congregation to Paul. He was probably closer to that than any of the others. They were especially supportive. He loved them very deeply. Not that he didn't love the others, but they were just special to him. And he says, here's my prayer for you. Verse 9, Philippians 1, verse 9. "Now this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." God's desire is that we be discerning children. That we, over the course of our lifetimes, as we live his way, that we discern properly both good and evil, so that we can truly embrace the truths that God has given to us and make them a part of our lives.